I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, if that sounds familiar, it's because that's where we had turned to last week, considering last week verses 34 through 37. Following that service in private, one of you asked me if I was planning to consider verse 38. I said, no, I really hadn't planned on it. And I'll mention that more in a moment as to why I changed my mind. This morning we do continue, therefore, as you can see from the outline, relisted in regular print, points 1 and 2 from last week, and really verse 38 now is a third point, and I've included in there two sub-points, which really serve as our two points for this morning. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27 through 37. Hear now the word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's bow together and ask for God's blessing upon his word this morning. Father in heaven, having read your word, we come before you confessing our need for your blessing, apart from which we simply can't fully and truly understand it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep us from adding to your word that which is not there, but instead that through your servant we will consider that which you have clearly given to your people. We pray too, Father, that you would apply it to our hearts and lives. We pray, Father, as well that you would keep us free from distraction. Sometimes it's so easy to let our thoughts drift off into the activities of this past week or the activities that we anticipate in this coming week. We pray, Father, that you would arrest our hearts and our minds at this very moment, that you would keep us from becoming tired and drowsy, that indeed we would worship you even as we listen, that you may be glorified and praised. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I just mentioned a moment ago, I was asked if I was going to consider verse 38, and I hadn't even given any consideration to that. But God used that very simple question to plant a seed, and I am so very glad he did, because I came to realize throughout the course of this week that our consideration of verses 34 through 37 and what it truly means to be a Christian would not be, is not complete without verse 38. We said last week That to be a Christian, it means following the crucified Christ. Not simply saying, not simply confessing the truth about Him, but it includes walking our talk. It includes a literal choosing of Jesus, a literal choosing of the born-again heart to live for Him, to live like Him, and to do so in the here and now, not only before the face of God, but also before the eyes of a watching world. Along with the ramifications that may come along with that. You see, it is so important and so worthwhile to be following the crucified Christ because of what we considered last week, because of the value of the cross, what Christ accomplished there, and because of the value of the soul demonstrated by the very cross of Jesus. So important, so worthwhile because of the value of the cross and the value of the soul, and because of that, for followers of Christ, we may expect suffering for our faith in this life and in this world. For those who had the opportunity and privilege to go to the 20th anniversary dinner of Reformed Youth Services the other night, the speaker reminded us of this in a way as he pointed us to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Those familiar verses, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And the expected answer is none. None. There is no partnership with righteousness and lawlessness. We often want to apply this to Christian marriage, but it's so far beyond that. This is talking about believers. This is talking about the Church of Jesus Christ and our interaction in and with the world. It's not the world where we are to go for our encouragement and to be built up in that most holy faith. It is to one another. It is to the Church of Jesus Christ. And the speaker pointed out the other night that as you know, for many of us who are older, we have lived in a somewhat tolerant society. Maybe they hate Christianity, but they're at least tolerant. They've been tolerant of Christians. That toleration is quickly flying out the window, we know. And our children and our grandchildren are growing up in an increasingly intolerant world. And because these are such opposites, righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, believers and unbelievers, because there are such opposites, there will be persecution. And now with regard to our text, it seems as if knowing that many would not consider the price of obeying Christ worth paying, or that they might even think, well, it's no big deal if I compromise just a little bit, if it helps to make this life a little more comfortable, or really, how serious can it be? It's almost as if, and I believe it is because of this, that with verse 38, Jesus gives a final warning related to the cost of discipleship, related to not taking Him and His Word seriously. Notice He moves from, in the previous verses, He moves from this life, gaining this life, to directing our attention to the life to come, directing our attention to eternity, directing our attention to the seriousness of His Word and the fact that He will have the final word with regard to you, with regard to me, with regard to all of mankind. It's not us. It's not our speculation. It's not what we think or how we feel about the Bible and the Word that is going to determine that last word. It is Christ alone who will have the last word regarding each and every one of us. And therefore, we are to be following the crucified Christ because of the value of Christ's recognition. And each and every one of us ought to take a moment and consider this very question. It's probably good for the application at the end, but let's put it at the beginning. How will He recognize you and me one day? How will He look at us? How will He consider us? How will He think of you and me one day? Will He do so as one of His own? or will he do so as one he never knew? Even though, as it says in Matthew 7, we cast out demons in your name, we prophesied in your name, I never knew you. Even though we went through all the motions, how will he look at you and me? Now, we also want to keep in mind with regard to this verse what Matthew records Jesus as saying in Matthew chapter 10, after he sent out the 12 apostles, he clearly told them persecution would come. But then he says, do not fear. And he goes on in verses 32 and 33, so everyone who acknowledges me, or also translated confesses me, whoever acknowledged me or confesses me before men, I will also acknowledge or confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Oh, we deny him in so many ways. And Mark here puts it in this way, ashamed. Those who are ashamed of him deny him. Indeed, beloved, following the crucified Christ because of the value of Christ's recognition. So first of all, that first subpoint, forfeited, forever forfeited by those ashamed of Jesus. I want to consider this idea of being ashamed in this way. Ashamed of whom? Ashamed how? What does it look like? Who are those who are ashamed? And then where this being ashamed takes place? Ashamed of whom? Jesus says, me and my words. And then just a bit later, the Son of Man. The disciples, represented by Peter again, confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. They confessed him to be the Messiah, the one whom God had promised that he would send, the one for whom they had waited for so very long. But then Jesus' words, after they made that confession, after Peter did, talks about the suffering that the Messiah would have to endure, and he talks about those for whom he came, suffering with him and because of him, which truthfully, beloved, among men does not inspire much confidence, does it? It doesn't inspire much assurance. But along with being the Messiah, being the Christ, Jesus didn't deny that. He said, don't tell anybody yet. But along with that, he claimed to be the Son of Man. That is the title that our Lord Jesus is recorded as taking most to himself. And there is a lot that we could say about that. But the title, the Son of Man, points to his character as God and man. God who came to this earth to take on that human nature. And ultimately pointing to his character as king and judge. And we find that, the beginning of that, in Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, within the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus says, that's me. That's me. Jesus' warning is against being ashamed of the one that we all desperately need. A warning, in effect, against those who would say, I didn't want that kind. I deserve a more honorable, a more classy, a more spectacular rescue. In essence, that's what Peter was doing when he rebuked Jesus. Or especially a warning to those who would say, I don't need a Savior at all. A warning against being ashamed of the one that we all desperately need. And this one, again, as I said a moment ago, who will have the final word on all people when he comes in glory with his Father, with his entourage of angels. When that happens, beloved, this glory will confirm his identity. It will confirm that he is who he claimed to be. It will confirm the work that he came to accomplish and indeed did accomplish. But it'll be too late for those who are ashamed of him now. How are they ashamed? What does that mean? Well, we understand being ashamed, don't we? We understand this with regard to our families, with regard to others when we are ashamed of one another or when another is ashamed of us. We don't really like that. Children want parents to be proud of them because of their achievements or because they represent their parents and their families well or for a variety of other reasons. But when we are ashamed of each other or when another is ashamed of us, it's because the one has acted in a certain way or maybe done something foolish to cause the one who is embarrassed, hurt, or embarrassment, or humiliation, or cause others to look down upon that one. And those who are ashamed, they want to disassociate themselves with the one of whom they are ashamed. They want nothing to do with the one of whom they are ashamed. They do not want to be identified with that one, and they often act as if they don't even know that one. Young people, maybe you've had that in high school. You're trying to get in with a certain crowd that you think maybe is a little more popular, but you have your friends. Or maybe this happened to you, and then all of a sudden, your friends who want to get in with that popular crowd, they see you coming and they turn their back on you. They totally ignore you, as if they are ashamed of you. With Jesus, beloved, those who see him as unnecessary or consider his suffering and death to be foolishness and unbelievable and useless and laughable, they find it embarrassing to be associated with him, and therefore they want nothing to do with him, and they want to not be identified with him. They want to not be laughed at for believing something and in someone that the world thinks is ridiculous. Of whom is this true? Who are those who are ashamed? Well, those who refuse to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow Jesus. Those who are ashamed of Jesus are those who seek to save this life and to gain the whole world and the praise of this world. They are those who refuse to acknowledge or confess him before men. They refuse to do so by refusing to forsake themselves and by refusing to embrace Jesus Christ by faith and by refusing to sacrifice the life that this world says we are to strive for. They refuse by refusing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that will offend the world. That will irritate the world. Again, because light exposes darkness. Righteousness exposes sin. The truth exposes the lie. We know that full well, too, when we have been caught in a lie. We don't like it. We don't like it. But all of this will cause the world anger and hatred and a desire to silence believers at all costs. Jesus' call to deny oneself, as we said last week, which means to disown my sinful self, to disassociate from my sinful self. That's his call, but those who are ashamed of him deny him. They disown him. They want to disassociate themselves from him. They are too proud to identify with him. And they don't even realize the danger, and they do so where? In this adulterous and sinful generation, which makes it even more horrendous. And the scribes and the Pharisees were ashamed of him. His own countrymen, they were unfaithful to Jehovah, Israel's rightful husband. They were adulterous. They were sinful. But this adulterous and sinful generation describes this wicked world, isn't it? And interestingly, which is what we ought to be ashamed of. We ought to be ashamed of this adulterous and sinful world instead of so often sinking our teeth into it. It's adulterous and sinful because it embraces all kinds of gods and ideologies and false religions that contradict the true God. It is sinful because it fails to obey the voice of God and His Word, which alone is for our good. Those in this adulterous and sinful generation do not honor Jesus or His words by faith and faithfulness, but instead, in a sense, they run with the majority. They feel safe in the crowd. Maybe you've seen it on the news, all the riots taking place in the last couple of days. I really wonder how many of them would do what they're doing by themselves. They're given courage. because there are others around them. They feel safe in the crowd, not realizing again that on Judgment Day, there will be no safety of the crowd. There will be no safety in numbers. But each one will stand one-on-one, face to face with the one of whom they were ashamed. They will do so before every single eye in heaven and on earth. But one-on-one, face to face, without the safety of the crowds around them. Matthew Henry says, and I think it's helpful, he says, those that are ashamed of Christ in this world where he is despised, he will be ashamed of in that world where he is eternally adored. They shall not share with him in his glory then, that were not willing to share with him in his disgrace now. In the midst of this adulterous and sinful generation, the cause of Jesus Christ is opposed, it is run down, it is called foolishness, and those who embrace it by faith are exposed to reproach and to ridicule and contempt. Boys and girls, remember Stephen. In the early chapters of Acts, Stephen, he was preaching, and all of a sudden they read, I believe in the ESV, it says, they snapped at him. They were literally snapping their mouths at him like a dog with rabies. And then they stoned him. Those who embrace Christ by faith are exposed to reproach and ridicule and contempt, because of which many believers try to hide and they try to stay under the radar. See, to refuse to be proud of him is to take sides with the world against him. And beloved, we must confess that we often act ashamed of him out of fear. Peter denied Christ 3 times out of fear. On the night in which he was betrayed, all of the disciples fled from him in the garden. But remember, all of them were repented by God's grace, and all of them were restored. I don't know about you, but I have a number of instances in my lifetime that I can remember vividly where I was ashamed. Many years ago, when I was in sales in the Los Angeles area, I had called frequently on this elderly gentleman. I think he was probably about 40 years older than me at the time, and I had never said a word about my faith. And one day out of the blue, when I was talking to him, he said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I got real nervous because I didn't know where he was going with it. Praise God, he was a Christian too. You might say, well, that's wonderful that he would see that in you. No, I never said a word. And I really did nothing any different than an unbeliever who is kind and treats his customers well would do. When I was a boy growing up in a small town in Iowa, with my neighborhood friends, many of them who didn't go to church and didn't go to the same Christian school that I went to, whenever the conversation came up about me going to a Christian school, or on Sunday when I was invited to do something, and instead of saying, "Well, no, I get to go to church." Notice how I said that. I get to go to church. Do you want to come with me? I would say, "I have to go to church." And I did it all apologetically. I did it all as if I was so embarrassed. Maybe you have that too. Praise God for Psalm 130. Many other places too, but Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God. And praise God for the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification, taking those who are cowardly like me, and more cleansing me from the pollution of sin. And little by little, believe me, it's only a little bit because I'm still a coward. Little by little, giving me a little bit more courage. We see the courage of Peter and John again in those early chapters of Acts. When they counted again, the speaker the other night reminded us of this. They were beaten, they were whipped, and they rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering for the sake of Jesus. Not because they were better or because they were somehow better than anybody else, but because somehow Christ was seen in them. Praise God for that there is forgiveness with God. But for those who are ashamed of Jesus, not because of fear, but because of blatant unbelief and hatred, and because they think more highly of themselves than they think of even Jesus, he will say, I never knew you. I never died for you. You have no identity with me, but your identity is against me. Because in this life, they wanted absolutely no identity with him. They didn't want to be recognized with him. And therefore, his recognition of his own is forever forfeited by those ashamed of Jesus, but it is forever cherished by those associated with Jesus because of who he is, because he is God himself, because he is the only Savior. He is the one in whom there is real and living hope. And the ironic thing, isn't it, is that this adulterous and sinful generation is ashamed of the one who has every single right to be ashamed of them. He has every single right to be embarrassed of them, to despise them, to disown them. And they do not even realize that his is the power to save or to destroy both soul and body in hell. But he has given living hope to all those who humble themselves by God's grace and turn to him in faith and follow him because of what he has done for those given to him by the Father. Beloved, he humbled himself, taking upon himself the shameful and the sinful human nature. He humbled himself by completely immersing himself in a sinful world. He humbled himself by exposing himself to the hatred and the rejection of the world all the way to the cross, where he was exposed to and endured that which was due to you and to me. Namely, being so ashamed by the Father that the Father turned his back on his son, in essence saying, I want nothing to do with you. That's what happened in that deep darkness for 3 hours. That's why our Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in a sense, the Father said, I want nothing to do with you. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Did you hear that? Our Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call his people brothers. He who had every right to be ashamed of us, he who had every right to be too proud to look upon and to deal with us, he took upon himself our shame and our disgrace, and he is not too proud to be associated with his people. So, beloved, how could we ever be ashamed of the one who took away our guilt and shame? How could we ever be ashamed to stand up for and to support our Christian values and the truth of God's Word as we know it to be? The Lord Jesus Christ calls believers to take a stand in the world, and that stand is unpopular. It is even dangerous, but with confidence, we can say with David in Psalm 56, and boys and girls, incidentally, you remember Goliath. David, when he wrote this psalm, he was all alone. He was all alone. He was running for his life, and he found himself in Gath. Gath was Goliath's hometown. Not only that, but he had Goliath's sword with him. Do you think the people of that town were glad to see him? I don't think so. What does David say? When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Oh yes, even David knew that man can do a lot. He can do a lot of damage to each other. Man can hurt us. Man can ridicule us. He can insult us. He can steal from us. He can make my life miserable. He can even cause me to die physically. Yet it is nothing in comparison to what we have and will have in Christ Jesus because of what his recognition of his people means for you and me to be associated with Jesus by faith. On that day when the nations are gathered together and separated one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats before God the Father and the host of angels with every eye watching for them who are in Christ Jesus, for them who are redeemed and forgiven, for them who found rest in him in the midst of a hateful world, he will not be ashamed of you and me. But instead, as he says in Matthew chapter 10, he will confess you and me. He will acknowledge you and me before the Father. He will claim you and me as his very own. This one who intercedes, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he intercedes for us even now at this very moment before the throne of God. He intercedes for us now. He will not be embarrassed of and he will not disown us then. But he will say, you are mine. I have redeemed you. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It's a beautiful thing to have baptism this morning. Again, parents make that promise, and as a congregation, we make that promise with them to teach our children that they are set apart from the world. They are set apart from the world, and God has given to them parents who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And godly parents like Aaron and Laura and the rest of us here take that task seriously because we know the truth that awaits those who miss out on such a great salvation. And therefore, by the blessing of God, we seek to prepare them for the world's insults and ridicule and hatred. We prepare them to meet Jesus Christ face to face, that one day he might recognize them as his own. And therefore, as we seek to prepare them, may they witness us as parents and believers strive to openly and publicly stand firm in and for Jesus Christ. May they witness us, not be ashamed to let the world see what we believe and to see that we love our Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. May they witness us live the commands of Christ, and may they witness us be counted among God's people. And when we fall and when we fail, may the Holy Spirit quickly bring us to our knees and restore us to our confidence in Christ alone. And may he remind us always that we have no need to be intimidated by Satan because Satan's already been defeated. May we be reminded, as one commentator says, better, listen to this, better 1,000 times confess Christ now and be despised that 1,000 times by man, then be disavowed once by Christ before our Father on the day of judgment. Oh, beloved, how much more valuable is that which Christ promises than that which he requires? The cross that we are called to take up is temporary. But Christ's recognition of his people as his own and the glory that awaits us is eternal. Indeed, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Let's pray together.